I'm reading from the book of Job, chapter 41. You may just listen, or you can take one of the pew Bibles and follow along as I read. Job, chapter 41. Can you draw out the Leviathan with a fish hook, or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose, or piece in his jaw with a hook? Will he make many pleas to you? Will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird, or will you put him on a leash for your girls? Will traders bargain over him? Will they divide him up among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons, or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hands on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, the hope of a man is false. He is laid low even at the sight of him. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. Who then is he who can stand before me? Who has first given me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. I will not keep silence concerning his limbs, or his mighty strength, or his goodly frame. Who can strip off his outer garment? Who would come near him with a bridle? Who can open the doors of his face around his teeth? His terror. His back is made of rows of shields, shut up closely as with a seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They clasp each other and cannot be separated. His sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the dawn. Out of his mouth go flaming torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils come forth smoke, as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame comes forth from his mouth. In his neck abides strength, and terror dances before him. The folds of his flesh stick together, firmly cast on him, and immovable. His heart is hard as a stone, hard as the lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. At the crashing, they are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it does not avail, nor the spear, the dart, or the javelin. He counts iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee, for him sling stones are turned to stubble. Clubs are counted as stubble, and he laughs at the rattle of javelins. His underparts are like sharp posturts. He spreads himself like a threshing sledge on the mire. He makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. Behind him he leaves shining wake. One would think the deep of the white-haired. On earth, there's not his like. A creature without fear, he sees everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of the pride. This is the word of God.
Every one of you has a worldview, even if you do not know what a worldview is. And even if you have a, even if you live this worldview inconsistently, you still have a worldview. A worldview answers the ultimate questions of life. For example, what is ultimately real? Behind everything that we see and know, what ultimately is there? Is it, as we learn through Eastern religions, as popularized by Star Wars, everything ultimately what is real is a cosmic force, a cosmic energy? You know, the force, as was explained in those movies to one of the key characters, is in everything, behind everything. So is that what ultimately is real and gives rise to everything, a cosmic force? Or is it just physical material? Or is it a god or many gods? What's the nature of the world and its reality external to us? Is it an illusion, as Hinduism states, that, you know, everything outside ourselves that we see is just illusion? It's not really real? Or is it created? Or is it uncreated? Is it a closed system where nothing outside of the universe can interfere or change or guide? Or is it an open system? Is that the nature of the world and reality around us? A human being. What is a human being? A naked ape? A complex machine? A god? And then there are other questions. Go to the next slide, please. What happens at death? Extinction or annihilation? Reincarnation? Eternal life? Judgment? Transformation? What happens at death? How do we know? That is, how do we actually know what is real? Scientific method? Divine revelation? How do we know what is right and wrong? We make it up ourselves. We determine what is right or wrong ourselves. That is, it's self-determined. Is right and wrong revealed to us from outside ourselves? Is it standards that are external to us? Is it determined by the most popular vote? You know, a vote of democracy. The numbers make the final decision of what's right. You know, 50% plus one. How do we know what is right and wrong? What's the meaning and purpose of human history? Nothing? To follow and know and relate to a deity? What is the answers to these questions? A worldview is formed and comes out of your answers, your assumptions, your beliefs to these questions. That's where a worldview comes from. And that's what its first purpose was, or a worldview's purpose is to provide a constructive, cohesive answer to those questions. So as you see on the screen, you can define a worldview, and this also is in your bulletin in a handout, so don't worry if you can't remember it, it's in the bulletin for you. A worldview, if you want to define it, and I said everybody has one, so you have a framework or a map of beliefs and assumptions and concepts which you might not even know that you hold, and you're using this map or this web of beliefs that all fit together. Now, it may be inconsistent or it may be contradictory at times, but nonetheless, you got this framework of beliefs and assumptions that then you use to live, to determine how you shall live, how to make sense out of life. That's what a worldview is. An integrated framework of assumptions, beliefs, and concepts that you use to make sense of life and of the world, which instructs you how you shall live. Now, it's very important that to remember that a worldview is not simply a collection or a statement of your opinions or my opinions of what we think the world is like. Your worldview is not just our opinion. The worldview is bigger than us. The worldview actually dictates and controls us. We don't control the worldview. Therefore, the second purpose of a worldview, and this is important to remember, it dictates, it directs us how we shall act, how shall we behave, what priorities we shall hold, what values we shall live by, and how we respond to everything. So, parents, grandparents, what worldview are your children and your grandchildren growing up in? Do you know? Can you identify it, or is it all partially not there or subconscious? Do you know what worldview or worldviews your children and grandchildren will be educated in as truth at their school? Do you know what worldviews your grandchildren and children are going to just simply absorb, even unconsciously without knowing it, as you have growing up? Do you know what worldviews they're just going to absorb from being around other people? Jeff Myers and David Noble, in their book, Understanding the Times, A Survey of Competing Worldviews, writes, and I quote, "Often people pick up their beliefs like they catch colds by being around other people. And since ideas are everywhere, on television and books and magazines, at the movies and in conversation with friends and family, it's easy to pick them up without considering whether they're worth believing." End of quote. Parenting is not an easy task at any time. It's a demanding task with great responsibility. And a few moments ago, several parents before God dedicated themselves to teach and to model for their children the values and the commands of Jesus Christ and his kingdom, the Christian worldview. This raises the standard of parenting for Christians. Because it demands greater courage, it demands greater effort in Canadian society. Because in Canadian society, there exists a number of different worldviews that want the minds of your children, that want the allegiance and loyalty of your children, as well as our mind and our allegiance, which are contradictory to the commands and the values and the priorities of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. And these worldviews will oppose the Christian parent in bringing up their children in the fear and the knowledge of the Lord God. So for today, what I want to do is briefly survey and identify for you one of the several main worldviews that are in Canadian society. And then I want to look at some scriptures that speak to that worldview. And then at the end, I would like to just simply give an illustration of how we can teach our children and help them interact with this worldview. So the worldview I've chosen this morning is secularism. Sometimes it's also been called secular humanism. Perhaps even decades ago, it might have been called naturalism. Secularism. That first question of the worldview, what ultimately is real? What is their answer? What is the secularist worldview answer to what is ultimately there? The answer is physical matter, and only physical matter. So all the 118 chemical elements on the periodic table, that's all there ever was, and it was eternally there. It was never created. There was never a time that those materials never did not exist. It always existed. Matter was always there, always will be, and always will continue. Secular astrophysicist Carl Sagan said, and I quote, "The cosmos is all that there is, or ever was, or ever will be," end of quote. And then how do they answer the question, how do we know what is real or what is there? They have one answer and only one answer, scientific knowledge. Scientific method, not knowledge, scientific method. If you can't put it under a microscope, you can't bring it into a lab and put it through scientific processes of study, then they say it does not exist. This is their reasoning why they have concluded there is no spiritual realm or no spirit of any kind. Why they say there is no supernatural and they completely reject the entire concept of supernatural. Therefore, there are no gods, there are no humans have no inner spirit. We have nothing that exists beyond our death. There's no spirit that goes on, no personality, nothing. There's no angels, there's no demons. Corliss Lamont, who I think was instrumental in making the first humanist manifesto, and it's been updated numerous times, he stated, humanism implies a worldview in which nature is everything, in which there is no supernatural. End of quote. So atheism is the faith, the religion of the secular humanist or of the worldview. If you ask them what they think about God, there's none. Now, with that foundational first question, what is ultimately real? And the answer being just matter in its continually random evolving forms, that severely alters all the answers to the other questions. It severely answers what that means for human life in many radical ways. About death, about morals, about history. You see, they declare, the secular humanist or secularism, the worldview, declares that all that exists is physical matter, and it just simply is randomly changing by chance through evolution, and therefore, their answer to a human, what is a human? A human is simply the highest evolved form of matter. And since it's supposedly the highest form of matter, they put the human at the center of everything. The human becomes the supreme authority for everything, the center of reality. Though this process and this method of how the human got that way through evolution and how life evolved and all that kind of stuff is completely unproven, and the origins of life, and this view of humanity is proclaimed and taught in all levels of education in our country today as fact. Myers and Nobles will summarize secular humanism this way: a religious and philosophical worldview that makes humankind the ultimate norm by which truth and values are to be determined, a worldview that reveres human reason, evolution, naturalism, and secular theories of ethics while rejecting every form of supernatural religion. End of quotation. Now, if we truly believe, or if we were, it was true, that only physical matter exists, and humans are then the center, being the highest evolved form of matter, then what would you focus on? What would the secularists want to focus on? What would we want to focus on? The answer would be, we want to focus on the here and now. Focus on the present. Focus on living for this moment. Focus on living with things and acquiring and getting things. So you see how it begins. If all that there is matter, all that exists is matter, and we're just the most highest evolved form, you can see then how that all of a sudden makes us become very self-centered and very concerned about things. So this gives rise, secularism gives rise to our behavior in Canadian society and the sub-philosophies of materialism and consumerism. You want to know where those things come from? You're familiar with consumerism and materialism. You grew up in it. But now you know where it's come from. Remember, at death, according to secularism, that worldview, what physical matter that makes you up as an individual, at death, is dismantled. All your little atoms and the little whatever 118 elements you are of the periodic table is dismantled, and you cease to exist. There's nothing left of you as an individual or personality. You're done. You're over. You disappear into nothingness forever. So all you have, according to the secularist worldview, is right now, today. So the motto, eat, drink, be merry, because tomorrow you die. So get while the good getting is good. Fill up today, because tomorrow you don't have. And further, since history to the secularist worldview is merely random cause and effect of matter changing form, history and human life now has no overarching purpose. There's no meaning for our lives. There's no purpose for our lives. Because we're just a highly complex, organized pieces of matter. And that's it. Now, some secularists have begun to think that we have evolved enough to control the direction of human evolution. And actually, they're talking about the next stage of human evolution will be to leave these bodies and go into machines and computers. And I'll have some type of consciousness that way. But the purposes and the meaning that humans assign events or actions in history are still only temporary. And when the human dies, the meaning disappears. The temporary meaning that you have assigned your life, or the secularist has assigned your life, is done. It's over. So the best that this worldview has to advise us or to offer to us, the instruction that they give for our life, is focus on yourself. Focus and create your own temporary meaning out of acquiring material things. Because tomorrow you die. Now, if secularism was true, if this worldview was true, and it was true that all we were is matter, and matter is just random changing elements over time, then that's what we should do. Or else, because there's no ultimate meaning, I think I would fall into deep despair and into another worldview called nihilism, or nihilism, where there's nothing. It's just blackness. Now, this has been an extremely brief and simplified overview of the worldview of secularism. But we've grown up in this. Our kids are growing up in it. And I hope this brief overview helps you identify maybe a number of elements that you might even have been living by. You know, the old illustration of the frog that's in the kettle or in the petri dish of water, and the professor keeps turning up the water till the frog boils to death and he doesn't even know it. That's how we absorb worldviews, because we grow up in it. We're not even aware that we've adapted some of these primary instructions and ways of living from a secularist worldview. Even as Christians, we have absorbed this. Elements of consumerism, materialism, evolution. But realize these elements are not isolated thoughts. They are part of a a whole way of looking and interpreting and living life called secularism. And for us to embrace those elements is to bring great eternal negative harm. But realize these elements are part of an organized belief system or framework that dominates our society, dominates our government, dominates our education system. They are teaching the whole worldview of secularism. Our government operates by the worldview of secularism. So as parents, as grandparents who follow Jesus Christ, we have to renew our minds in Jesus and in his truth so that we are not taken captive by these deceptive philosophies, that we will be able to train our children, bring them up in the ways of God, in the right way, the fear of God and the knowledge of God. So let us move now to the revelation of God. You see, in the Christian worldview, ultimately right and wrong and what is real is revealed to us. Yes, we do use the scientific method as Christians to learn and learn about the material elements, but we also learn and understand by divine revelation. So let's see what God has to say about some of the thoughts and elements that I've just presented to you about the worldview of secularism. I'm not going to comment on these scriptures. I'm going to read them and just go through them. I think you'll see the connections. The first one, Psalm 10, verse 4. Psalm 10, verse 4. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. Secularism is not new. It's old stuff rehashed. So even way back then, people thought, there is no God. And then you flip over to Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. And then you move over to Romans chapter 1, 28 to 32. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. See, when you take a system like secularism and you make yourself the king and decide for yourself what is right and what is wrong, this is what happens. These verses. This is where society goes. You want to know why our kids are shooting each other in the schools? This is the answer. Because they're following a secularist world view. They make up what is right and wrong in their own eyes. They have forsaken God. And when you forsake God, what happens? God gives us over to the evils of our heart. Jesus has some interesting things to say about the worldview of the worldview of secularism, particularly as it relates to material things and the focus on today and acquiring possessions. Luke chapter 12. Luke 12, 13 to 21. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." That's directly contrary to secular humanism. All there is materialism, so just get what you can get. Acquire all that you can. Well, let's continue. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops? And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to myself, soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Now you might be saying, oh, wait a minute, the guy's talking about his soul. Oh, okay, hold on, this is Jesus talking to a Jewish society. They accepted that a human, as God made us, has a material part, a body, and an immaterial part, the soul or the spirit. But what this person is doing, and Jesus is teaching those who have adapted what we would call a secularist philosophy or worldview. Life is all about material things and acquiring of them. And don't we as Christians do that? Even though we understand and believe that, yes, we have a spirit, we're made up of two parts, physical and immaterial part, but we have adopted, just like this rich man, the philosophy, the understanding, the way of life of a secularist worldview or a materialistic worldview. Now, Jesus, in those verses, he's just exposed the foolishness of and the disaster of making ourselves and material things the center of our lives. He says, this is where it gets you. Disaster, death, being completely unprepared for the judgment and to meet your maker, which will turn out very badly if you're not prepared to meet him. So Jesus goes on and he talks about the proper worldview in verses 22 to 34. And he said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on, for life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, they neither sow nor reap, they have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do a small thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the fields today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things. And your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions, give to the needy, provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So different, isn't it, the Christian worldview, or the view that Christ gives to us. Ecclesiastes, the last scripture, Ecclesiastes 12, that's an amazing book. Someday I'm going to preach through it. Haven't yet in my career, but eventually. It basically is going through and looking at what's of meaning and purpose in life. And there are a number of good things, it says. But it comes to a conclusion that without God, everything is utterly meaningless. Everything is vanity. So here's his conclusion in Ecclesiastes 12, 13 to 14. The end of the matter? All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So you've got two very different worldviews, secularism and God's view of the world, his view and statements of what is real and what we are and what morality is and what history's about. And yeah, we need to know them. So how do we bring our children up as these clash in our own homes and in our land? I'll just give you a simple illustration. It's maybe not the best or the greatest or most profound illustration, but it's one that you're going to have to deal with your children, because every child goes through a phase of loving dinosaurs. They will be fascinated with them. Doesn't matter if they're female or male, they will all love dinosaurs. And they're going to be taught as fact in our schools that dinosaurs evolved, lived, and became extinct millions of years prior to the evolution and arrival of the first humans. And they're going to be showing all kinds of fossils and the fossil layers of rock, and they're going to be showing that kind of chart and says, you know, here's the periods of all the evolution and all this and how things came from one species to another. Well, as parents and grandparents, you're going to just leave that unchallenged? Your kids have to learn it. They need to. They have to pass the test. And they need to understand what non-Christians are learning and what they're thinking. But since they're your children, grandparents and parents, are you going to allow that secular indoctrination stand unchallenged? I hope not. So let me present perhaps another reasonable explanation about dinosaurs and humans. Point number one. Genesis chapter 1, verses 24 to 31 tells us that land dinosaurs were created on the same day, day 6, as humans. So they're created the same day. They lived and existed together. Now, it is true, those verses do not mention the word dinosaurs. Well, it doesn't mention lions, and doesn't mention donkeys, and it doesn't mention monkeys, and a whole bunch of other animals either. Rather, all the land animals are categorized according to their kinds under the general headings: livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals. So dinosaurs fit in there. And God made all the land creatures. He pronounces it good, and he goes on and he makes the highest creature, one in his image, us, humans, Adam and Eve. And he sets them over all other life forms on the earth. So this text dismisses the evolutionary theory that we as Christians often hold, that dinosaurs lived and were extinct millions and millions of years before humans even came along. God says he made them on the same day. They existed simultaneously. But let's go to point number two, Genesis 1:31, and it was very good. God, at the end of the sixth day, looked at all that he made, and he said, "It is very good." And I think that's a bit different from the other days. He always just said it was good at the end of the other days. But at the end of the last day, I think, he says he's very good. Now, the fossil records, which we all are aware of, okay, they're real creatures. They died. Their bones were fossilized. But the fossil record presents something different. It presents dead things. And a paleontologist can look at some of the fossils of the dinosaurs and tell which ones had arthritis, which ones had certain diseases and deformities. You could see deformities and injuries and pain and death all in the fossil record. Now, when God said it was very good, was there death at the end of his creation? Were all these dinosaurs dead and crushed already and fossilized and already lived and had diseases? No, God couldn't have pronounced it very good. So when did the dinosaurs die? When did they start getting diseases? Well, not prior to Genesis, the end of Genesis 2 or the end of Genesis 1. It happened, it would have happened in Genesis 3. And what happened in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve decided to sin against God? That's when death came into the world because of human sin. So Romans 5:12, sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. So when did death come into the world? God created death in his creative work? No. Death came into the world because of us. So if the dinosaurs are dead, they had to have died after Adam and Eve already existed. And Adam and Eve chose to disobey God. Romans 8:20-21 refers to creation, not by its choice, being subjected to frustration and the bondage of corruption. Genesis 3 spoke of parts of the earth and our relationship to the earth and nature being cursed. This is where all that come in. So again, the fossil record with its disease, pain, and death, it fits after humanity's rebellion. So again, you have the simultaneous existence of humans and dinosaurs. And then lastly, you might be wondering, the scripture reading was rather strange this morning, wasn't it? Job 41, Leviathan. That brings us to Behemoth and Leviathan. In this book called Job, it occurred, it's describing an event that probably occurred between 2000 and 1000 BC. And God is speaking to Job in the last part of the book. You know, Job has been challenging God, asking, why am I suffering this way? I have done nothing wrong. Give me my day in court with you, God. Come on, show up. God shows up and says, who's this who darkens my counsel and speaks without knowledge? Well, Job, can you explain the Pleiades and Orion, the different constellations of the stars? Job, can you explain the rain and this and that? And Job, how about some creatures? Can you control them? And if you can control these creatures, if you can explain these things of nature, then maybe you might even begin to be able to approach and challenge me. Otherwise, you might want to keep quiet and trust me. And so this is the context of these creatures that God brings up. So we look at Job 40, verses 15 to 24. It talks about Behemoth. Behold, Behemoth, this is God speaking, which I made as I made you. He eats grass like an ox. Behold, his strength in his loins and the power in the muscles of his belly. He makes his tail stiff like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze, his limbs like bars of iron. He is the first of the works of God. Let him who made him bring near his sword. For the mountains yield food for him where all the wild beasts play. Under the lotus plants he lies, in the shelter of the reeds and in the marsh. For his shade the lotus trees cover him. The willows of the brook surround him. Behold, if the river is turbulent, he is not frightened, though he is confident, though Jordan rushes against his mouth. Can one take him by his eyes or pierce his nose like with a snare? Now, in the past, commentators have tried to identify Behemoth. And in the past, one of the most common suggestions as to what Behemoth is a hippopotamus. That's woefully, woefully inadequate. Just look at how he described his tail, a tail like stiff like a cedar. You know, a hippopotamus's tail, you know. Come on. Commentators, please. You're way off base. Now, I can't prove this, but we do know from the fossil records, gigantic vegetarian animals like a Brachiosaurus or an Apatosaurus, that kind of describes one of them a whole lot better than a hippopotamus. What about Leviathan, Job 41? And I'm not going to read it. That's why I had it read as the scripture reading, because I didn't want to read it now. This is this fearsome sea creature. And God tells Job, with all your ancient weapons, you can't harm this creature. You can't harm it. You can't capture it. You can't tame it. It is too tough. It's body armor. You know what commentators used to say? Crocodile. The Egyptians were capturing and killing crocodiles long, long, long time ago with spears and nets. This is telling that darts, spears, swords do not avail against him. Bronze is like rotten wood. Arrows don't make him flee. Sling, throw stones at him. Doesn't matter. Okay, it's not a crocodile. Probably some extinct marine dinosaur. Now, you might think, well, hold on a minute. We read some verses in 19 and 21 that speaks of him breathing fire. But before you dismiss Leviathan as mythical, that this is just a mythical creature, consider these three points. Number one, if Leviathan is a mythical creature and not a real creature, then God's argument to Job becomes completely invalid. It falls apart. Because how can God say to Job, you know, what right do you have to question and challenge me when you can't control this creature that I made? Well, if God didn't make the creature, then it's a really stupid argument or counter to Job if it's a mythical creature. Actually, in Psalm 104, this is the second point, Psalm 104, 26 to 27 states, God made Leviathan. And he feeds them. God feeds Leviathan in Psalm. Just as God stated in Job 40 that he made Behemoth in Psalms, it is recognized God made Leviathan and feeds it. So it's a real creature. Well, what about the fire? Okay, Henry Morris makes this comment. Fireflies produce light. Eels produce electricity. Bombardier beetles produce explosive chemical reactions. All of these involve complex chemical processes, and it does not seem at all impossible that an animal might be given the ability to breathe out certain gaseous fumes, which upon coming in contact with oxygen would briefly ignite. End of quote. I mean, when you think about it, really? Eels produce electricity? If we had never seen and heard of an electric eel, we'd probably say, yeah, mythical creature, wouldn't we? Because we know how hard it is and laborious to produce electricity and control it and to store it. That's our problem. We can't store electricity other than batteries. You know, but if we could capture a lightning bolt and store it and then use it to light up our homes. But, you know, an eel, this long, slimy fish thing, yeah, right. See, it's not far-fetched to think that God could have made some type of ancient creature that is now long extinct, that was able to briefly ignite stuff. Preparing and bringing your children up in the Lord. We and our children are not only bombarded by the ideas, the beliefs, and the convictions and habits of the dominant five non-Christian worldviews of today, and they are secularism, Marxism, New Spirituality, Islam, and Postmodernism. They're all in our Canadian society. We have to learn what they are, and we need to deal with them. But we're not just bombarded by them. Our children are going to be systematically educated in them. Systematically educated in them in our schools. They're going to be indoctrinated in them through most forms of media and entertainment. Some of these values of these worldviews are going to be legislated to us, already have been, already are, through the government. And they're going to pick them up unconsciously through their friends, through their coworkers, just like you do, and their friends. So as we teach our children the truth of God's word, which is the foundation and the authority for the Christian worldview, we must know our own worldview solidly. Not just bits and pieces of it. We need to know it systematically, the whole map, the whole web, the whole integrated system of what we believe and how it all fits together. And then we also need to learn what these other worldviews are and their answers to those questions, so that we may interact with them and present the truth and expose the lies, so that we prepare our children and ourselves how to think, reason, discern truth from lies, and refute and resist the false claims. I hope today I've given you just a little bit of an example of what that looks like and how that enables you to bring up your children in a society where the secular worldview is dominant. Postmodernism is also very dominant. New spirituality also is very, very prevalent in the popular culture as well. But that's enough for today. Bless you, grandparents and parents. I'll ask the team to come forward and lead us in our song.
Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Christ the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Amen. Please be seated.